We are in Joshua chapter 6 tonight, and I think you will enjoy a particular experience that was related by a former professor of military science at the University of Pennsylvania. His name was Lieutenant Colonel Ferris Kirkland, and Kirkland would tell his classes on military science that the most exciting lecture he ever heard was when a guest lecturer came and spoke about an ancient general's military tactics. And he said that he and the rest of the students were absolutely spellbound as the teacher described this man's military strategy. First, there was a sudden strike into the heart of the enemy's territory, and that divided the enemy's forces, and then there were campaigns to the south and the north. And Colonel Kirkland said he described techniques of psychological warfare, the elements of speed, surprise, and terror. So he asked the students who they thought he was talking about, and some said Alexander the Great, and some said Napoleon, and some said Julius Caesar, and some said Attila the Hun. And only at the end of the lecture, after all the names had been exhausted, that this lecturer said, no, the identity of the one whose battles he was describing was Joshua. And the tactics that are being talked about were simply these: to go in to the land of Canaan at a critical military fortress, Jericho, and take that to keep it from being at the rear of you wherever you went. You couldn't go further west. You couldn't go to the south and north without having all the soldiers at Jericho behind you. So he came in. The Lord had Joshua and the Israelites come in at this particular spot on the Jordan River, crossing the Jordan on dry land, and taking one of the key military fortifications, the city of Jericho. And then that left campaigns to be conducted in the south and the north. But it immobilized much of the enemy at the very beginning. And verse 1 of chapter 6 tells us what a problem had to be overcome. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And at very least, the verse means exactly what we're reading about it, but it also means that the city was inaccessible to the Israelite army unless they did something. And what would have been their choices? You could lay siege to the city for a long time. You could wait, try to starve them out. You could rush the city and get a lot of your men killed. And so it was a real challenge as to how to attack Jericho. The last time we were together, Joshua met a soldier, the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And the first thing he told Joshua to do was what? Get your sandals off. Get your sandals off and worship. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. And so Joshua does this. He knows the situation about Jericho, and here are the commander of the Lord's army's instructions in verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once." Now, at that point, Joshua was still with him. Okay, march around the city once. You can imagine him saying, "I'm with you, Lord, got you so far." Then the next instruction is, "This you shall do for 6 days." So you do it the first day, and you do it the next day, and you do it the day after that, and on for 6 days. You only march around the city once. Then he says, here's the formation. Verse 4. "Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets, and when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." What strategy? In other words, I'm going to fix it so that you will enter the city, and the rest is up to you. One great Bible commentator on Joshua takes the position that Joshua didn't fit the battle of Jericho, that it was the Lord giving him instructions, and he was obedient. I maintain that Joshua did fit the battle of Jericho for the same reason. The Lord gave him instructions, and he was obedient. So, in any event, this is how he's supposed to fight it. It's going to involve sheer trust, sheer faith. The Lord has already told him, "Now I've given it to you." That's how he prefaced these instructions. "I have given it into your hand." And so he's going to have them march around it once each day for 6 days, then seven times on the seventh day. And to continue on with the number seven, seven priests shall bear seven ram's horns. So Joshua, verse 6, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." Now, we've already seen a similar kind of miracle, haven't we, in the crossing of the Jordan. The Lord gave Joshua impossible sorts of instructions. He said, "Take the Ark of the Covenant and go down into the actual waters at the edge of the Jordan. And when the priest's feet hit the water, then the Jordan is going to be dried up. Waters are going to stand up on the north side, and they're going to flow away from you on the south side." What is the purpose of this kind of instruction? What is the reason for God doing it this way? Instead of simply saying, "Okay, you've been trained to fight, now go out and fight, and don't worry, I'll be with you." Yes, Johnny?
It's like when he told Moses to make the tabernacle exactly like you were showing.
Yeah. Go ahead. It's a great parallel, but make it clear.
God says, "Do this, I want you to do this," even though it didn't probably make any sense.
That's right.
And certainly walking around the wall 7 times or 17 times, or however many times, not the way the wall falls down.
That's right. See, the issue is obedience. How much are we willing to be obedient to the Lord? And then after that, when the Lord works, when you've followed His instructions and it works, then you certainly have to say as a Christian, and many of your friends and loved ones will have to say, it is of the Lord. This is just of the Lord, and there's no mere natural explanation for this. People will do all they can, of course, to come up with natural explanations, but this is what God is doing in these mighty circumstances, teaching people to depend on the Lord through sheer obedience and then watch the Lord work and honor His word. So Joshua says to the people, go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, verse 8, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpet, and the rear guard was walking after the ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout. So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now, we don't know how many people Joshua shared the Lord's strategy with, but let's assume that it was pretty minimal, and among the multitude of Israelites, nobody knew what was going on here. Instead, their general was simply telling them, follow the ark. Why was it important to follow the ark? Yes, symbolized God's presence. God was enthroned on the ark. He was understood to be enthroned on the ark. So the ark meant the presence of God. So they were following the ark. And mostly, all they were supposed to do was follow the ark and have the priests be obedient. Now, here was the hard part. They were not to say a word. And they had kids. You know, nobody was to say anything. You just imagine the Jerichoans looking out as best they could and seeing this army in the distance, this multitude of people, and they march around the city and they're blowing horns, but other than that, there's no sound. There's absolutely no sound. That must have been very eerie to have this kind of silence. And what they're doing is they are trusting the Lord. First of all, they're trusting that God has really spoken to Joshua and Joshua is speaking the words of the Lord to them. They're also, of course, trusting in promises that Moses had given them on the plains of Moab before they ever crossed into the promised land. Turn back for just a moment to Deuteronomy 9. Let me remind you of things that Moses said. You ever said, my mother told me there would be days like this? My father told me that I would have an experience like this? Well, Moses had told them that there would be days like this. In Deuteronomy 9, he said, hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know, and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. Now, sometimes it's kind of hard to remember the promises of God, isn't it? In the dark nights of our soul, we can't always remember the promises of God. We can remember, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and sometimes that gets us through a difficult time. But this is an extensive description of this first kind of thing that they're up against. They're seeing Jericho greater and mightier than themselves, a city great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, and they've got to remember something, even though it doesn't look like it's going to happen. Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you. So the Israelites should have been remembering these kinds of promises from Moses, and true faith would have meant them saying, we can do this. We can do this. He told us we would do it. He told us what we would see. He told us how it would be. And we can do this. So, in spite of the strange instructions, in spite of the difficulty of walking in silence, in spite of the danger of even getting perhaps close enough to Jericho where perhaps some great archer could send an arrow to them, or they could be in some way endangered, they followed the instructions. In verse 12, it says, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and they went through it again. And the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. If Joshua did not tell them all the master plan about what was going to happen the seventh day, what do you think they were thinking? Yes, how long is this going to last? We're not fighting. We're not attacking. It's kind of like Sam Houston's soldiers. After the Battle of the Alamo, he gathered all the Texans he could find and went off to the northeast, retreating from the community of Gonzales. And he kept retreating and retreating, and everybody was thinking, you know, when are we going to turn and fight? When are we going to turn and fight? And finally, he found the place to turn. It's called San Jacinto. And they fought for only 18 minutes. Anyway, this was an experience, no doubt, very much like that, because they continue every day and they return to the camp. Did you know that sometimes you have to slog through being obedient? You have to slog through being obedient. You have to do things simply because the Scripture says you should do them. You might not see any results for a while, but you need to keep on being obedient. And so now we come to the place where Joshua stresses the obedience. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Now, the interesting thing about what follows is this. It's perfectly possible for Joshua to have said everything that he is recorded as saying here at just this moment, and it's all in perfect chronological order. But there is a good reason for thinking that at some point he had already told them verses 17 through 19. And here's the reason I say that. When Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city," in verse 16, I don't think they would have waited for further instructions, teaching, and clarification. And it says in verse 20 that they shouted. And so one theory is that these verses, 17 through 19, were all instructions that had been given earlier. Or you can even look at it in the sense that in verse 16, at the seventh time when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, in the sense of had said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city and the city and all that is within it." What I want you to understand is that there's this moment where Joshua says, "Shout." Then there's a bunch of verses. Then the people shout and the city walls fall down. And let me suggest to you that what we've got here in the way that this is structured by the writer is his emphasizing what is really important. Because we, as we read this story, are anxious to, you know, get on to the battle. And verse 17 through 19 gives all these extra instructions, but they're what the writer wants to emphasize. So let's look at them. "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." Now, devoted to the Lord means given to the Lord for His purposes. And so some of the things are going to be retained for the Lord here. You're going to see that they are going to be actually given to the Lord. But in terms of destroying people in the city, they are given over to the Lord, because we are now at that point that God told Abram about in the very first lesson that we ever had on this series when we looked at Genesis 15. And he said, "Your people are going to inherit this land. I'm going to give it to your seed, but not now, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full." But now the Amorites and the Canaanites had gotten incredibly wicked and evil, and they had ripened for judgment. And so, this is a genuine holy war. It does not justify holy war in our day and time. It does not justify Christians making holy war on another enemy. It's confined to the Israelites and the Canaanites in the Bible. But it's absolutely a scorched earth policy here, because what God says is, go into the city, all that is within it, verse 17, shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So you see, it's a complete destruction of the inhabitants that God is calling for, except Rahab and her family. And then the silver, gold, bronze, and iron are to be used in the temple of the Lord. So in verse 20, there we now come to the battle. So if I'm right, Joshua gives the command in verse 16, and then it's followed by the people shouting in verse 20. But let's talk for a minute about why verses 17 through 19 are so important. Why are they so important? Why would the writer of the story disrupt the story at this very suspenseful moment and tell you these instructions? Yes, Johnny.
It shows the people when they went in there to battle that they knew that they weren't to take anything.
That's right.
Which, of course, we later on find out what God did.
Yeah.
The rest of them understood this belongs to the Lord. You not take it. Anything that can be burned, you burn it. Whatever can go through the fire, we keep the dedication of the Lord.
That's right. And so what is said in verses 17 through 19 is more important than the walls falling down. You understand that? It's more important than the walls falling down because it is about obedience. There is a real life story that illustrates what I'm talking about. In the War of Northern Aggression, General Stonewall Jackson fought a great series of battles in the Shenandoah Valley. And he won the battles of the Shenandoah Valley. So he sent a letter back home to Lexington. And the whole town knew that this letter had come from Mrs. Jackson. So they wanted to hear General Stonewall Jackson's account of what had happened. So they all came to the front porch of the Jackson home, and Mrs. Jackson came out to read the letter from her husband. And she started reading the letter, and they were amazed because when General Jackson was home, of course, they did have slaves. But every Sunday morning, General Jackson himself taught a Sunday school class of the slave children. He gathered all the slaves' sons and daughters and taught them from the Bible. And as Mrs. Jackson read the letter, what it said was, I want you to be sure that whoever's teaching the class teaches this material. And he began to talk about the stories and the verses and the principles that he wanted taught to his slave children's Sunday school class. And it went on for page after page after page as everybody was sitting there listening to this letter. And finally, he signed off with love to his wife and then wrote, P.S., the Lord gave us a great victory in the Shenandoah Valley. That was what was important. Teaching about Jesus, teaching the gospel, that was what was primary to Stonewall Jackson. Another great story about Stonewall Jackson. During every battle, he would hold up his hand like this. And the historians have said it was because he wanted the blood to run down into his body. No, he was praying. That's what he was doing. So anyway, what you've got here is a very brief report of the victory. It's two verses. It's wonderful, but it is not the primary focus here. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. Now, the emphasis is on absolute obedience to the Lord. But they do have a great and amazing victory here. Then in verse 22, it says, "But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her.' So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel." Here is the woman who had faith. Here is the woman who had heard about the mighty acts of God and who was willing to confess that the Lord your God, He is the God of heaven and earth. And they said, "You gather together all who belong to you and we will spare you." And she put that scarlet cord in the window and the two men went back to that particular house and they brought them all out. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. In verse 24, "Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of God. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she sent the messengers whom Joshua hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." One of the great lessons of this particular story is a lesson that occurs all the way through the Bible. And that is how in God's wrath, which we so richly deserve, He remembers mercy. And it says, as you know, in the story of the flood, when God's wrath was poured out over the whole earth, and God remembered Noah, and He saved Noah and his family. You have this kind of incident here, where wrath is poured out, and God is saving His people. You will have this poured out, have this at the last day, when the Lord returns, when the day of the Lord happens. But the most important thing is that you have it at the cross, and you have it in this gospel era since the cross, when the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, as it says in Romans. And in that entire first three chapters of Romans, it talks about the wrath of God being poured out on everybody. And what's the one way to escape it? It is to cast yourself on the mercy of God and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him to be your substitute in the midst of God's wrath. So she is saved alive with her family. Now, there are a couple of verses I want to show you from the New Testament tonight. First of all, before we go there, any comments or questions or observations? Yes, John?
Verse 20, it says, they shouted and the wall fell down flat.
Mm-hmm.
It said the people ran up into the city, every man straight ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Apparently, and I wish I could remember where I saw this, but I read an archaeological magazine written by guys that actually believe the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah.
And had a very high wall, and the wall literally fell down flat.
Yeah.
Making a pavement for them to run up. But normally when a wall collapses, it leaves a big pile of rubble.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
And apparently there was a section of the wall that didn't fall, and they assumed that probably was the remains of what had been Rahab's house.
Well, yeah, that's the idea, that it just, the wall fell outward, and they were able to go straight in, as had been predicted. First thing is the reference to this in Hebrews chapter 11 in the great roll call of faith. Hebrews 11:30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So here is the faith of Israel. They followed those instructions meticulously, and they marched around the city, even uncomprehending what they were doing, but they put their faith in their leader Joshua, who was hearing from the Lord, and the walls of Jericho fell down. And then Rahab the prostitute was, of course, a Gentile. She was not a Jew at all, and yet she had confessed the Lord as the only true God, and she did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. She gave a friendly welcome to the spies because of the God they served. She was ministering to them in the name of their Lord, to whom she made confession. Then the other passage I want to show you from the New Testament is 2 Corinthians 10:4. Does anybody memorize that? 2 Corinthians 10:4. Why haven't you memorized this? For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. You see how that's related to our story? Jericho was a stronghold, and the weapons of the warfare that the Israelites waged were certainly not of the flesh until they actually entered the city and began to use their weapons. But carrying a box, trumpets, people shouting, why do they work against Jericho? Because God has ordained them to work against Jericho. God has ordained them to bring down this stronghold. Now, what is the analogy for you and me? Do you read this verse and you think, this must be talking about deliverance ministries? I've heard of those. I've watched CBN. This must be talking about really weird stuff where you have to learn the right scriptural formula and then foul demons will flee from you. And this is an esoteric kind of ministry that some people are called to be involved in, and therefore you can read this verse and you can think of all that. What if you haven't met any demons personally? Except perhaps some of those who whisper in your ear sometimes. What would this verse say to you? What's the practical application of this verse? Well, the practical application has to do with all kinds of strongholds. Paul goes on to say, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. But also, he speaks of disobedience in verse 6. And of course, you know that we do wrestle against principalities and powers. We certainly do face temptations. We certainly do face situations where we think the evil one is behind this. Now, what is this verse, 2 Corinthians 10:4, telling us to do? And furthermore, what's it telling us to depend on? God's Word. First of all, you simply believe the Bible, sometimes more than your own eyes, as Peter said. We believe the Word spoken about Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, but we have a word of prophecy that is more sure than what we saw and heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. What else is a strange sort of weapon to the world? There's the Word of God that Ed mentioned. What other things? Faith. What else? Prayer. To simply pray. To go to the Lord in prayer. Even the faith strengthening aspects of being obedient to God in baptism, in taking the Lord's Supper, where you again commune with God and you know that He has done something objective to deal with your sins. And then, of course, there is simply sheer obedience. I don't know if it'll do any good, but God says to do it, and I'm going to do it. I don't know if this will work, but I know how to please God. I'm going to please God. And what Paul is saying here is that we're not waging war according to the flesh. Because waging war according to the flesh is to do the kinds of things that our unsaved friends and family and loved ones do. But instead, we go to prayer. We have faith. We apply the Word of God. We overcome evil with good. We turn the other cheek. We do things to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, for much of your life, you really will be marching around Jericho. You are dealing with strongholds constantly. And the only answer is utter dependence on the Lord and what He has told you to do. So, we do fight against strongholds ourselves, and we fight them through obedience. And we there is a great note of about this passage in the Reformation Study Bible, that Paul is talking about spiritual strongholds, that is, centers of demonic opposition to the gospel. And he is saying, we fight them with spiritual weapons. So, it's very much like the passage in Ephesians, where the weapons are remembering certain things, taking upon yourself the whole armor of God, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and so on, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the other offensive weapon, prayer. Let's close by going back to Joshua 6, to the very end. Here's a verse that, or actually a couple of verses that, you know, you might read and you might just think, well, I see, well, that's very interesting, and you might not pay much attention to it. But it says in verse 26, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. There is every indication that Joshua said this very loudly, very publicly, in an address to all of the people, and all of the people of Israel knew this. This is part of the results of their very first battle and their first great victory. And Joshua says, don't ever rebuild it. Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. Don't undo what the Lord has done. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. Well, turn over to 1 Kings 16:34. 1 Kings 16:34. We read about a man named Hiel of Bethel. Hiel of Bethel. Between the time of Joshua and the time of Hiel of Bethel, there are few references to Jericho. Apparently, there was still a kind of a settlement around there. As a matter of fact, some of David's men were publicly humiliated. Their garments were cut, their beards were cut off, and David said, "Remain at Jericho." But it wasn't a full-fledged city. It was just people in that area. But here's what Hiel of Bethel wanted to do. Verse 34. Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. So here are two sons of this man, Hiel of Bethel, who die. We don't know how, but it's because he laid the foundation of this city and he set up its gates again. And look at the last phrase, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. This is a real curse, a real prophecy. Oh, I'm in 1 Kings 16:34. So, this is according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. By this time, of course, things had become absolutely corrupt among the people of God, hadn't they? Ahab was the king in Samaria. The kingdom had been divided. Civil war had taken place. Judah and Benjamin remained the two tribes that formed the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the 10 other tribes. And worship had become corrupt. And the Bible was no longer respected or taken seriously. And yet, Joshua's words came true. So, in verse 27, to end our text tonight in Joshua 6, it says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." This is a great moment, just as the crossing of the Jordan was. Joshua is shown to be the servant of the Lord, shown to be a trustworthy leader, shown to absolutely follow in letter-perfect obedience the word of the Lord. You would think that all would be well. The first major victory, Joshua exalted, Rahab rescued, and the people seeing, and of course, understanding and believing every moment the rest of their lives that the Lord was God, all-powerful, and to be loved, trusted, and obeyed. Not. Chapter 7 will follow. But for the time being, please note that the emphasis in Joshua 6 and the Battle of Jericho is on obedience. Obedience that sometimes has to be unquestioning as well as uncomprehending. Obedience to the will of the Lord.